14 through 29. Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. Let us hear God's word for us this evening. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. There's an incredible scene in one of my favorite musicals. It's got to be one of the best musicals of all time. A Fiddler on the Roof. Where Tevye the Dairyman finds himself in an impossible position. Because Model the Tailor is interested in his oldest daughter. And you know that in the village, you have to marry off the children in birth order. And Model is very eager, and yet Tevye has promised her to Laser Wolf, the butcher, the old butcher. And he knows that Golda is going to be very content with the life that Laser Wolf can give their daughter, but Tevye, a man with his back up against the proverbial wall of time and change, knows that his daughter loves Model the Tailor. So what can he do? In the middle of the night, he hatches a scheme where he supposedly awakens to a dream. A dream where the dead wife of Laser Wolf the Butcher, Frumacera, visits him to tell him what she will do to his daughter, Zidel, if she is allowed to marry Laserwolf. Knowing Golda's superstition, he believes this is the plan, and what do you know? It works. A simple visit from the ghost of the past fixes everything. And On, Model, and Zidel are able to go and be in love and be married. Despite the prophecies in decades gone by that religion is dying, we find ourselves in a more religious generation than ever before. I didn't say Christian. I said religious. And with that religion comes a great deal of superstition. What of ghosts? What of aliens? What of all of these things that are supernatural, outside of the regular and ordinary life? Some people live in great fear. Some seek comfort from the dead, even like King Saul, who visited that necromancer and conjured up a demon that was supposedly the prophet to find wisdom. And in our text tonight, King Herod is visited by a ghost from the past. In literature, ghosts are typically used to speak to an unresolved issue. When they're visited by a ghost, there's something in the past that needs to be dealt with and confronted today. And that's exactly what's happening as Herod hears about Jesus and tries to figure this out. This section begins a season of withdrawal in Mark's gospel where Jesus starts to operate more in the shadows because his time has not yet come. And this ends at the end of chapter 8, verse 30. Every time Herod appears, if a Herod is in the story, it means that the gospel is being opposed on some level. Herod here, his father was Herod the Great, who killed the children when he was seeking to kill the infant Christ, who was a threat to his throne, who by marriage had finally reached the point where he saw himself as king of the Jews. And so when the Magi show up and say, "Hey, where's this one who was just born recently who's the king of the Jews?" A big red flag went up in Herod the Great's mind. And he was willing to kill a generation to keep that from happening. In Acts 12, when we get there in a few years, we will find Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the family, who dies a blasphemous death. And so here we arrive, first of all, at a glib confusion. There's a certain amount of hypocrisy here in the debates that are going on. King Herod heard of the miracles that was going on because Jesus' name had become known. It's John the Baptist back from the dead. It's Elijah. He's a prophet. We don't know which one, but he's like the prophets of old. At the end of this section of Mark, which we just mentioned, the last few verses, Jesus, as he's going with his disciples, asks them this important question: who do people say that I am? And so you have these bookends to this section. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. It's nearly word for word exactly what we find in the beginning of this section. As people wrestle with what it means that Jesus is doing these things, now he's sending out others to do these things in his name. And he asked that all-important question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, remember Mark is Peter's gospel, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are that Redeemer of God's elect. You are the God-man. You are the seed of the woman. You are the Messiah." That's the word that Christ is tied to, the New Testament word Christ, the Old Testament word Messiah. "You are the one that was promised." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. One of those moments where Jesus was affirming their answer, but was saying they're not ready to hear it yet. So be careful. And why is this confusion a glib thing? Because remember in Acts 2:22, a chapter which perhaps you spent a certain amount of time recently in public worship, Peter preaches, we hear the voice of Peter a lot on this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Remember, that is the very point of debate here. How are these miracles happening? How are these people being healed? How are these demons being cast out? How in the world is this stuff happening? It was God giving testimony that Jesus was who he said he was. And lest you be confused, Jesus did say that he was God. But how does Peter finish that line in that first great sermon? "As you yourselves know." All of the tweets going out, all the Instagram posts, who is this guy? Who could he possibly be? Is John raised from the dead? Is he Elijah? Who is this guy? He's a prophet. What is this? Was all fake news. Because they knew. They knew who he was. They knew better. They didn't want to believe. Remember, they didn't want to lose their power. Mark presents that beautifully. Early on, they decide this guy has got to die. Why? Because if he keeps going, everybody's going to leave our church and they're going to go to his church and then the gig is up. What are we going to be able to do at that point? It was absolute hypocrisy. Then in verse 16, we find a ghostly concern. "But when Herod heard of it," you can almost imagine this. You can almost imagine the cinematographic attempt at this, where there's just this swirling conversation and dialogue of who is this guy? Who is he? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Who is this guy? And the camera focuses on Herod, and he steps out of the crowd and he wanders out onto his terrace. He says, "I know exactly who this is. This is John the Baptist. This is the man that I loved and I respected. But because of who I had allowed myself to become, I murdered." Herod's guilty conscience is speaking here. He is haunted by the presence of his headless friend. He cannot rest. What stands in bold relief here as you consider Herod and John the Baptizer is Proverbs 28:1. "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And the scene cuts to the prequel to this story. What had happened before, which sets us up for Herod's interaction. And it's the story of this ghastly crime. This ghastly crime. See, Herod had set his affections on his brother's wife. And Herod allowed his life-dominating sin of lust, hedonistic lust, to take over. A life-dominating sin is a sin that's not just a sin that we do. It's not even necessarily a large sin or a sin that we do often. It is a sin that like the shaft that they turn tires on at Goodyear Tire, it just wraps the whole life around that sin. It just takes everything you are, everything you want, everything you hope for, and it just grabs it all, and it just wraps it right around that sin. It starts to determine where you live. It starts to determine where you work. It starts to determine what you wear, where you go out to eat, where you go out for cocktails, who your friends are, what you'll say publicly. And Herod was caught up in this life-dominating sin of lustful obsession for his brother's wife. He had taken his brother's wife, who also, according to some records, happened to also be his niece. This marriage was adulterous, it was incestuous, and it was hideous. And along comes John the Baptist, the honey badger that just didn't care. He was going to call out the truth. And he called to Herod, and he called to Herod. And in his sin, there was some type of sick joy that Herod found in hearing the truth, but not obeying the truth. Of hearing what he should do, but not doing what he should do. And he loved that sense of confliction that would happen in his very soul. There was just one problem. This woman that he loved hated John the Baptist. Wouldn't you, if he was kind of making sus, casting shade on your move from mere princess to queen? I mean, that's a great promotion. Any of us would hope for that kind of promotion. The pay grade, the benefits, the palaces down at Masada, all of these things. It was a glorious life that she had attained by just kind of shoving her husband off to the side and going with the brother. You know, I should have married him in the beginning anyway. He was always better looking. He was a better dancer. Drove a nicer chariot. Always knew his brother was a loser, but what else could I do in the moment? But now I can make that, all the things that we do to justify our sin, Herodias did. So Herod throws this birthday party. All of his guys are there. His military guys, his government officials, all the people that it's really important for him to impress and show that he's the top dog, that he calls the shots. And in comes Salome, the moral fruit of this adulterous, incestuous situation. Because if your mom's willing to do that, what won't you be willing to do to garner the attention of a few good men? She comes in and dances this dance. Herod is wrapped again around this life-dominating sin of lust and starts making promises in front of the whole group. I'll give you whatever you want. But he didn't see this one coming. He was willing to give away half his kingdom. He never knew that she wanted a very small plot of ground. All she needed, under instruction of her mother, was a place to bury John the Baptist once and for all. We see how this cocktail of sin in Herod's life. It wasn't just the lust. It wasn't just the braggadocia. It wasn't just the rash decision making. It was all of it come together. We're reminded in James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We quote that every other week as we reflect on God's law. And why is that so important? Because through sinful oath-taking, you might put yourself in a position where to fulfill that oath, you have to sin. Because particularly in this culture, it was a big thing to undo an oath that you had made. And Herod was unwilling to go through the embarrassment. And so all these supposed smaller sins catapulted him into the sin of murder, murdering a man that on some level he loved and respected. And it's interesting why he would do so. You know, in a world of schmoozers, you can imagine if you're the king, if you're the one that everybody wants to tell how great you are and how wonderful you are, just hoping on some benevolence from you, the guy that shows up and says, you know what, you're really a jerk. It has to be something refreshing about that on some level. But see, it wasn't just this. See, you can imagine going through all the activity that it would take to do away with your brother, to take your brother's wife. Then you have this yapping dog of John the Baptist constantly reminding you of how sinful it is and how God abhors it and how this marriage should not be. And Josephus adds a very interesting commentary on what else was going on in Herod's life. And I'll just read it for you. Now, the divine scripture of the Gospels makes mention of John the Baptist as having his head cut off by the younger Herod. Josephus also concurs in his history and makes mention of Herodias by name as the wife of his brother whom Herod had married upon divorcing his former lawful wife. She was the daughter of Aretas, king of the Petrean Arabians, the city of Petra, in which Herodias he had parted from her husband while she was alive, on which account also, when he had slain John, he made war with Aretas, or Aretas made war with him, because his daughter had been used dishonorably, in which war, when it came to a battle, he says that all Herod's army was destroyed, and that he suffered this because of his wicked contrivance against John. There is nothing more frustrating than when you are sinning and you want to keep sinning, but everything attached to that sin is falling apart. It's like stealing a car and having the bumpers and the fenders falling off while you're driving down the street. It's a great opportunity to stop and say, is this sin worth it? And Herod had that opportunity. He had that opportunity when John would preach with him. He had that opportunity when he went to war against his ex-father-in-law and lost all of his armies. But Herod would not change. You can imagine his ongoing frustration, and here in a fit of rash braggadocio, this mixtape of lesser sins, lust, desiring to save face, maintaining influence, an unlawful oath, rash decisions, leads him to murder the last Old Testament prophet. And we find that Herod has a gone conscience. His conscience is so seared. He was guilty. And he knew it. The fact that people were saying that Jesus could be John the Baptist brought his guilt right up before his face. And Herod was still enslaved to his life-dominating sin. We said that the presence of a ghost is a literary device that shows things that have not been dealt with, unfinished business. Towards the end of Jesus' life, he and Herod meet again. We read in Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. There are people who actually love to hang out with pastors. They don't like to listen to us, but they just love having us around. He had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Jesus was nothing more than a parlor trick to Herod. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus didn't answer him. He keeps pressing Jesus, and Jesus does not play into his hands. Herod's wanting to rely on his skills of schmoozing. Hey, I'll strike up a conversation. We'll get talking. Before you know it, he'll be making wine out of water for me. He'll be making bread out of rocks. This will be fun. But Jesus doesn't play the game. And Herod's heart is immediately revealed. Jesus isn't playing. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. What brought them together? The willingness to kill an innocent man because he wouldn't play. And friends, before we get too harsh on Herod, let's stop and think about what we see in our own generation when people see Jesus not performing for them like they thought he would, like they want him to, and so they just start making fun of him and walk away from him. And understand that Jesus can do some amazing things for you, but if the only reason you come to him is not the salvation of your soul, Jesus isn't going to play. In the old phraseology, the heavens will be as brass to you. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling because Jesus is not a magician. He's not a parlor trickster. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. He is God the Son, taken on human physicality, human spirituality, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, so that souls might be saved. Saved from hell, saved from the consequences of their sin, saved from the pain and agony, even sometimes temporally, of the sin that they have committed. He's not interested in playing with a deck of cards showing you the ten of hearts that you picked out before. His intention is to save your soul. And Herod, who had been given opportunity after opportunity with John the Baptist, in fact, it had kind of become a game with his wife because she was trying to kill him and Herod was trying to protect him. Men, let that show you how smooth Herod was, because we all know that when it goes to games with our spouses, we lose. But he was able to protect him for a while. He would listen, he would hear, but he would not listen. He would hear the words that were coming out of John the Baptist's mouth, but he would not obey the word of God coming out of John the Baptist's mouth. And what we see then a lifetime later, a lifetime in just a few years, as he's confronted then with the one whom John the Baptist came to point to. And if you are thinking, I know I need to turn from my sin, but I'm just not ready. I'll wait till Jesus makes it more obvious and more plain. Jesus had sent John the Baptist to Herod. And Herod wouldn't listen. Jesus sent himself to Herod. And Herod wouldn't listen. And Jesus speaks of this type of sad reality when he gave us that story of the beggar by the gate and the rich man. Lazarus dies and he's in the bosom of Abraham. That's imagery, imaging language for heaven. And the rich man's in hell and he just wants a drop of water on his tongue that would bring relief. Well, if you can't do that, at least send Lazarus back to tell my family. What's the response? If they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to him. Friends, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. If you are being convicted of your sin, you are ready. You don't have to be more ready. Well, I'd rather heap up a little more guilt, a little more consequences, a little more dire straits, then I'll be ready. How bad does it need to get for you before you listen to the Word of God? Don't be a Herod who lost his head, committed murder, would not listen, and ended up in eternal judgment, as far as we know. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not reduce Jesus to some little trickster that can perform for you. Turn to him as the eternal Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect who can save your soul. Stand with me as we pray. Father, open our ears that we might hear the call of the Spirit to save our souls, to turn from our sin, to confess and repent and find eternal life in Jesus Christ. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we pray for our young people, our children, our covenant kids who have been under the waters of baptism. Lord, that you would continue to work in their lives, drawing them to their Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom they've been promised. Lord, we pray for our older saints who in advanced years can be tempted to give up hope and to wander from the path. Lord, keep them faithful. May your faithfulness be on display to us through them. Keep their feet on the right path. Lord, for any who need to give up their sin, who need to hear the voice of the Spirit calling them out of the darkness into the light, we pray that you would grant that grace and that faith today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.